You can be seated.
As a people of faith, O death, where is thy sting? O sin, where is thy curse that lays hold? Like, there's something in that that comes out of 1 Corinthians that's just so rich. The hope that that can breathe into our lives is incredible. So I love the fact that we sing lyrics like that. O death, where is thy sting? Christ has victory. Anyway, I wasn't planning on that one. So, okay. Just by way of a little bit of a housekeeping and update before we get too far into the sermon, it was about a month ago, actually a little bit more than a month ago, we shared with you guys the news of, hey, we'd be relocating from this space down to new space in the concourse. And as part of that project, we were going to be looking to raise $40,000 to help make that happen. So I want to give you guys a quick update on that. First, on the fundraising piece specifically, we're still working on it. I think we were shooting for July 1st to be in this race. I think we're going to be tight on that, but we're going to keep working for July. But from a fundraising perspective, one of the things that we shared with you all, and I tried to get an email out on this week, was that we had a donor who offered to match dollar for dollar any gift from our little core group up to $2,000. Can I share with you guys that we've matched that, which was deeply So just this week, we reached that, and we got that full match, and that was incredible. So I was deeply encouraged by that. And then there was on Tuesday, I think, as I get older, my days lose distinctiveness. I believe it was Tuesday. Three emails came in that I want to share with you guys. One was a confirmation from a church who wanted to send $20,000 our way. A second one was a church who had specifically told me a year ago to not ask them again for money. And I didn't. I honestly did not ask them for money. I just sent them an update on what was going on. But they sent in and said, hey, a $10,000 check is in the mail. And then I got a third email from another church who got the information and said, hey, we have a meeting coming up in a few weeks, but we want to make up the difference. It'll probably be in the $10,000 range. That all came into my email in about an hour on Tuesday. And I found myself in tears. I'm a sap.
You
are. because I wasn't just excited that money came in. Sure, that's great. By the time the third email got in, I just heard the voice of the Lord saying, I will be faithful to that which I've called you to. And that's been something he has said to me in this journey in the past. And it was just reinforced this week in a way that just, yeah, I couldn't wait to share this with you guys this week. It was really encouraging for me. So let me get past that. and honestly, yeah. So that's pretty cool and good because we're running over budget. I don't know that to be true, but there are certain pieces of it that are coming. I was like, okay. That was a little bit unexpected. So it's just been really great. So, and one other thing I want to share with you, we are Terra Nova Church. We are a family of three churches. And I want to just share this with you in broad strokes today because we're going to pray. But in Saratoga this morning, they're having a very important Sunday. There is some key leadership transitions going on there that they're communicating with their church. And then they're having a big meeting this afternoon after church. So I want to just share that with you because they're part of our extended family. And they're having a day today that's just walking through change and some significant leadership in their church from one lead pastor to another. So I just want to share that with you. And then let me pray for all of that, and then we'll actually get into our sermon for the day. So, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness that calls us to crazy things sometimes that we just step back and say, no way. And then you just say, oh yeah, here. And then you just breathe reminders on us that you absolutely love your church and it will live on into eternity as the bride of Christ, and you provide for it even in the midst of our days today. Father, let us not lose heart in the work that we're doing, but let us remain steadfast in that which you've called us to, being people who cling to the hope that is in Christ and sharing the hope that is in Christ in the places we live and with the people we live among. May that hope do work of transformation here, and may you continue to be faithful to that which you've called your people to. Father, for our brothers and sisters in Saratoga, I just pray wisdom. I pray for clarity in their communication. I pray for unity in the church as they transition from one leader to another. And I just pray for all of the unity that your spirit can pour out on the people and the leadership of that church. May you do so. And in any way that we can stand beside them and support them, please make a word to us and let us be open-handed with anything that we may have that can help them. Father, thank you for your son, and may we make much of him even in our time today. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So in a world that is constantly changing, I think there's something incredibly valuable about repeated things. Like things that happen over and over again. And not new things, repeated things, like the seasons. Right? And they can just reorient us to time and where we are, or even days for that matter. Repeated things can help provide a security of something solid for us, like an anchor, right? So all good teachers know, right? Repeat the important stuff. Parents, how often do you repeat yourself to your children? Like you repeat the things, and sometimes good and bad in there, right? But you repeat to them the things you want them to hear, that you really want them to get. Athletes and musicians, practice, 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 right? Repetition builds a foundation that they can then exercise their art out of. Filmmakers often tell us the very same story in all of their films. If you can just step back and capture what they're saying, they're just trying to tell you the same thing in another creative way. And there's something about repetition. This reminds me of my dad, who, this is one of the things I think my dad was just brilliant with. He never let my sister and I know without, like, he told us all the time how much he loved my mom. Like, almost every day, my dad would say things like, you know I love your mom more than you, right? Right, which one hand sounds like, oh, thanks, Dad. But in another way, that repetition of how much he communicated to his children that he loved his wife, it created an incredibly safe space for us, right? And I try to do this with my kids too. I don't say how much I love Nicole more than you, although maybe I should, but I often say to them, how much does Daddy love you? Like almost every day I'm asking them the question, so how much does Daddy love you? And the answer has varied from big to huge. And now Googleplex, which Margo tells me is like the biggest number. I don't know what Googleplex means. Is that like infinity bigger than infinity? I don't know, but they're saying Googleplex now, so I'm taking it. But repetitive things can open our eyes to these important, unchanging aspects of life that can be foundational for us, that can orient us in a constantly upgradable and changing world. So today we're going to be in Acts 10. And I'm going to read the whole story, so it's going to be a bit of a longer read again. But then I want to draw our attention to the pieces in the story that if we're reading the whole story, these things feel like they're on repeat. Right? We're not going to work through the story in detail. We're just going to try to draw out some familiar things here in the story. Here's a few things that I want you to look for as we read. I want you to look for and sense familiar ways that God moves and speaks. And then I want you to look for familiar human responses, both the emotional responses and then like almost the reactions, like the physical responses as well. All right, Acts 10, we'll read here for a little while. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So just by a little bit of way of background, that is six groups of 100 soldiers, is essentially what that Italian cohort would be. So Cornelius is a centurion in charge of 600 men. Of the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him. So this is one of the familiar ways God is that we'll talk about. Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. There's a familiar human emotion. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring," this sounds like Star Wars, "and send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So he's referring here to Levitical law that would really restrict what Jews could and couldn't eat, what was clean or not clean for food. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. I love Peter. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, there's another human emotion, as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down to accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say." So he, being Peter here, invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Remember that. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown it to me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothes and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all of the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, or the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed. There's another human emotion. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's another familiar human response. Then they asked him to remain for some days. All right. A little bit of a long story, so thank you for bearing with that. But this story, right, this is all of chapter 10. This story, of all of the stories in Acts, this is the only one that's repeated three times in the book of Acts. Right? So you could copy and paste this into chapter 11 if you were to keep reading. Peter just recounts this whole narrative back. So there's a repetition there. And then in chapter 15, when they're having a council in Jerusalem, Peter stands up and almost repeats this story again. A little bit of a Cliff Notes version by the time he gets to 15. But this story is important. It's repeated three times in the book of Acts. The only story that is with it that does that. And within this story, there is embedded repetition within it. So I want to first look at how God moves or how he speaks and how that should feel familiar. Because from the beginning of this book, and I mean from the beginning from Genesis to Revelation, so from the beginning of the Bible, we can't lose sight of this. God communicates. Like, let's not just blow past that. Sometimes the way he communicates varies at times, but he speaks to his people. Now, sometimes he does that in dreams and visions, which we're getting here. That's a repeated way that God is going to speak with his people. You would see this with like Joseph in the Old Testament. You would see this with Mary, the mother of Jesus. You would see this with the Apostle John as he writes the book of Revelation. Like, there'd be a lot of other instances that we could pull out. But here's a piece that's a little bit more repetition and more narrow. Last week, we saw this happen with Paul and Ananias, where God speaks to two different people in two different places with the same message, right, through vision and dreams. Now he's doing this through Cornelius and Peter, two different people, two different places, but speaking to them through visions, the same message that he's trying to communicate with his people. So there's something here I want to just draw out, and that is there is a great value to community in hearing from the Lord. All right, there is something incredibly important for us in the process of discerning what the Lord may be speaking to us or confirming what he may be saying by allowing our brothers and sisters to speak into that and to be part of hearing from God in that. This is like Proverbs 11:14, right? With no guidance, a people will fall, but with an abundance of counselors, there is safety or wisdom, right? Allowing brothers and sisters in Christ to speak into us helps us be able to have clarity in what God is saying here. So this piece of repetition that we're not going to spend a ton of time on reminds us of this, that God speaks with his people, he communicates, he doesn't leave us in the dark, and that God gives us a community of people to help confirm his voice. He doesn't leave us alone either, right? And there's another aspect of repetition in here that I see in the nature of who God is, or maybe more specifically, how he loves. And that is, who are the recipients of his mercy and forgiveness? So to draw this out, I think we need to look at the character of Cornelius a little bit and just kind of look at who he is. We're told a bunch here in the passage about him. We're told he's Roman. We're told he's a centurion. He's a Gentile, right? So from a Jewish perspective, he's an outsider. Like this is worse than a Samaritan. Is a Gentile, right? They're less than. They are not one of God's people. But we're also told something else about Cornelius, like who he is, what his character is, and we're told several things. We're told that he's a God-fearer, right? So what that means in this context is that he is a person who respected Judaism and would try to actually follow and adhere to Jewish laws, but he was an uncircumcised person, right? So he was a God-fearer from the Jewish perspective. He respected their God and tried to live according to Judaic law, but was uncircumcised and remained a Gentile. We're told he was devout. We're told he's spiritual. We're told he's generous. We're told he's a man of prayer. By all accounts, this looks like a pretty good person. Which these two things, Gentile and a good person, draws out two interesting perspectives I want to step into a little bit. The first one is that Jewish perspective, that he's a Gentile, right? The fact that God would appear to Cornelius, the fact that God would send Peter from one town to another to speak to him, the fact that God would draw Cornelius into repentance and faith in Christ, the fact that God would have Cornelius be baptized, the fact that God would have the Holy Spirit fall on a Gentile, like, we're told this amazed the Jewish people who were there. This completely blew their mind. That the fact that God would do all of this for a Gentile, someone that they would consider like inherently unclean, inherently unworthy, beyond God's mercy and love. God's story with the Jewish people doesn't really apply here. Like, and we get that from Peter. You know how unlawful it is for me to even associate with you. Right? These are not people that they would think God would or that God could love. But this is the intention of God's vision for Peter, right? With all of the unclean food to rise up and kill and eat. And like, don't call common or unclean that which I've made clean, right? So he's revealing to Peter that his plan, his grace, his mercy makes all peoples, everyone, clean or reconciled with him. And it's not for us to consider who is common or who is unclean or who God would not or could not possibly think of reconciling to himself. It's not for us to decide who God's mercy, thank you, there's a little bit of, it's not for us to decide who who is a recipient of God's mercy or not. Did that make that clear enough? All right, good. I'm just going to skip past that. Who's? Dr. Seuss. Oh, there, I'm just going to stop. All right. But see, there's a repeated pattern here. God has a pattern of picking the unexpected. Right? Of Moses the stutterer. Go and speak to Pharaoh. David, the forgotten son out in the fields. King after my own heart. A common carpenter and his fiance bringing and raising the very Son of God. Simple fishermen coming to be his disciples. A Samaritan woman. A Pharisee, if you go back one chapter, a Pharisee breathing murderous threats against the people of God. And now a centurion, a Gentile. This is what's amazing the Jewish mind, but God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. Over and over and over again, he has that pattern. And something in this pattern says to each of us, welcome home. Common folk. Everyday run-of-the-mill people like you and me. How much does your daddy love you? Googleplex. And he shows us over and over and over and over again, not one human being is beyond the love of God, and we are to live and speak and act like that is true. And there's something else about Cornelius here that if that catches the Jewish folks by surprise, I think there's something else here that catches us by surprise a little bit more. He's a good person. Right, we spent the last few chapters talking about Saul. It's not hard for us to get our minds around the fact that that dude got what coming for him. Like, breathing murderous threats, persecuting them, killing them, imprisoning them. It's easy for us to look at Saul and see a broken, sinful man. That dude needs Jesus and a lot of it. He's bad. But Cornelius is different. And almost immediately after the story of Saul. This almost should hit us by a little bit of contrast. How bad Saul is and how good Cornelius is here. All outward accounts give us he's a good person. Generous, prayerful, devout, fearing God. Yet despite his virtues, he remained somebody that still needed to hear and respond to the gospel. He still was somebody that needed to repent and find forgiveness in Christ. That's the message that Peter delivers him, despite his goodness. See, the Jews may be amazed by a Gentile. I think we're a little bit more amazed because being a good person still isn't good enough. We have to remind ourselves that even though Cornelius is as good as he is still a sinner in need of forgiveness of Christ. We have to be careful to not allow our virtue here to allow us a quality that gives us a backdoor into the gospel story. And that gospel story is one that calls all of us into a journey of repentance of sin, faith in Christ, and a promise of forgiveness of sins that's freely given to all. Any goodness that we might be able to muster up does not exempt us from that path. And in here is a repeated message that God calls all people to the reality of our inherent nature. We are a sinner. And we can't mask that with self-goodness. And God desires all people to be a seeking sinner, seeking him, and that God in Jesus is a seeking savior, right? Who replaces our identity as a sinner with an identity of a saint or a brother or an adopted child of God. And it's out of that identity that our goodness flows, not that we should have goodness as an attempt to outweigh our inherent brokenness. See, those who need Christ, these two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10, those who need Christ tell us it is the murder-breathing Saul and the virtuous Cornelius and everybody else in between. And that includes you and me. All right, we see God communicate, we see God use community to aid in hearing him clearly, and we see God saying again, his mercy is for everyone and it is needed by everyone. Like if we just step back and figure out and see what God is continuing to repeat here, I think those are three big things. And then I think we can step back and see the human responses and reactions to this are really familiar as well. So there's three emotions in here that I think Luke records that I want to talk about quickly. And the first one is fear. We're told when when the angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius, we're told he is staring in terror. Like just, I just kind of get the picture of a guy just frozen, like locked. Like it can't even move. Like when God appears to him, he is staring in terror. His virtue as a God fear, I just think, reached a new pinnacle here. Took him way by surprise. But see, here's the thing. God's glory should overwhelm us. Like it should. Like and his bigness should make us feel small. And I'm not talking like in the way of a power move. I'm talking a little bit more in the way of the smallness you feel when you stand on a mountaintop overlooking a huge landscape or at the ocean, right? There's a reverence and a littling that happens to us when we stand in the midst of something big. Like take that to another degree, and I think that's what we're getting here in this sense of like staring in terror, this fear. It's the same kind of stuff that comes out of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom kind of stuff. And I would love to spend an entire sermon here, but this is an important thing for us to kind of journey through and realize as an emotion. Fear, terror, like this reverence, this deep respect of God's holiness that should overwhelm us. The second human emotion in here is Peter, and we're told he's perplexed, right? That Peter gets this vision three times, like that thing where we get with the food descending on the sheets and rising, eating, kill, and him saying, no, far be it from me. Like that happens to Peter three times. And Peter's brilliant, right? Because this is not like, how often does Peter like get these things repeated and repeated? But hey, listen, I don't always get what God's saying to me the first time either. Right, and this is now the third time we actually get Peter saying directly in response, no, right? Like Jesus tells him in the Gospels, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be turned over. And Peter's like, far be it from me, Lord, I'll chop their ears off if that happens. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. Like, this is now the third time we get that Peter is saying to Jesus, nope, you're wrong. And God's just like, hey, listen, don't call common what I call clean. And then Peter is just brilliant because it reminds us we don't always understand what God is saying. There's something about the way God, when he says stuff, that can leave us feeling confused and perplexed at times. And then he has this way of repeating these things to us. And Peter welcomes this into, because listen, I've told God no sometimes too. I'm guessing I'm not the only one in this room on either of those things. But Jesus' wisdom and Jesus' plan is always better than ours. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. The third human emotion is amazed, right? We've already talked about this a little bit, that the Jews were amazed that God's Spirit would go to the Gentiles, and God is continuing to show them that his plan, they don't own his plan, right? It is beyond their comprehension and their ownership. And so, in just drawing, and this is not an exhaustive list of emotive responses to God revealing himself, but these emotions should not be absent from our faith journey. Right, I think Luke repeatedly documents these three emotions. If you took the book of Luke and the book of Acts and put them together, which are the two written by the apostle Luke, he has the phrase that people were amazed by the work of Jesus or God 15 times. He talks about people being perplexed at what Jesus was teaching or what God had said 5 times. And he talks about this sense of the presence of God generating fear and reverence, or people being afraid in the presence of God or Jesus, 25 times in those two books. Luke is trying to tell us something here. Luke is giving us three human emotions that are happening on repeat. When God's greatness is on display as the God of the universe, when his goodness is on display as the Lord of all, it is okay. In fact, it is good for us to journey through these emotions. Let's not short circuit these things. It's okay for us to be afraid or just have that deep respect and reverence for who our Lord is. It's okay for us to have moments and seasons where like, I just don't get it. I'm not tracking with that. And it's okay for us to be amazed by God and to let that spill over into awe and worship. If we as a small church community shy away from revealing and teaching God in a way, like out of his word, teaching God in a way that short circuits the journey of these emotions, then we are going to be creating a God that is far too small for us and that we're just going to be comfortable with. I don't want us to shy away from a God who can make us afraid, perplexed, and amazed. And yet we can still stand. And that's an interesting journey too, even through those things, of like going from afraid to perplexed to amazed. We see these common emotional responses. I also think we see two familiar reactions in the story. The first is how Cornelius reacts. The second is how Peter reacts. So I know it's been a little bit since we read the story, but I love the way that Cornelius reacts here. Right, so what do you remember about when Peter shows up back in Cornelius' house? What did we see that Cornelius had done? You guys remember?
He's got a crowd.
Yeah, like he was expectant of something. Right, of something that was going to happen here. So he invites all of his family. We're told there was many numbers in the house. All of his family and friends. He's saying, hey, come and see. You gotta listen to this. I'm convinced God is gonna do something. And I love this because this is something that we've seen now several times, especially in the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this come and see type of sharing our faith. Like for today, I'll just call this invitational witnessing. And so I wanna encourage us with this because it's in the Bible, it's a very effective way of inviting people to come and experience Jesus through our faith journey. And some of you, I think, are really good and natural at this. But some of the other examples we see in Scripture, I mean, think of the Samaritan woman, right? Jesus meets her at the well, has the dialogue with her, sends her back into the town. And when she gets back into town, John 4:29 says, "Hey, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come and see." Philip, the apostle Philip, when he was, we're told that he's sitting underneath a tree. I would like to think he's in a hammock, but maybe not. And Jesus walks by and says, "Hey, you, come follow me." And then Philip and him have an interaction, and then he goes back home, and we get this as he goes back home, and he's speaking to Nathanael, who ends up becoming an apostle too. This is John 1. This is Philip speaking. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." That's it. When Jesus calls the apostle Matthew and says, "Come and follow me," we're then told the next paragraph that Jesus shows up at his house to have dinner with him that night. And gathered there were all of Matthew's friends, who the gospel writers make sure to tell us were tax collectors and sinners. There's something about this come and see, this invitational kind of evangelism. So I want to encourage all of you to live a life that says, "Hey, come and do life with me. Come and see this thing we call tribe. Come and see this thing we call retreat. Come and see this thing we call worship night. Come and see. Come and see. Just come hang out with my friends who are real and we love each other. Just come and see what this looks like." So Cornelius shows us again a very familiar way of sharing his faith journey that we've now seen several times, and it's really effective in drawing others to Christ. Peter calls for another familiar way of responding to faith here. So we're in Acts 10, and we've kind of been skipping around Acts. We're not going through the whole thing. But several times now, as we've come to the end of specifically Peter's sermons that he's now given several times, there is this call to repent and be baptized. Right? So here in this passage, Peter is saying, how do we keep these folks from being baptized? Let's baptize these jokers right now. Right? And so John the Baptist, all the way back in the beginning of the Gospels, was calling for people to repent and be baptized. Jesus walked through the journey of baptism. He was baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus, at the end of Matthew and the beginning of Acts, commissions his disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which, by now, if we're paying any attention, maybe we should just pause and say, hey, what is this thing called baptism, and why is it important? So we're going to spend a little bit of time just talking about baptism today. The word itself, baptizo, right? It's a word that we just transliterated out of its original language. It's meant to mean a dip, an immersion, plunging, sinking, soaking. In Greek, it's the word that would be used when fabric is dyed, like completely submitted. Or submersed. It also the word that would be used when ships would sink, would be baptizo. It's meant to convey a going under the water. And biblically, again, if we're talking about stuff that's on repeat here, we see the idea of baptism being something that takes on prominence in the New Testament as a way of demonstrating the purification of God spiritually on us. It's not the act that actually purifies us from sin. It's an act that should illustrate it. Like it's a visual aid, a visual reinforcing of something that can be hard to see or hard to explain. The fact that God has purified us and washed us clean of our sins through the blood of Christ. And the way that we can tangibly see that is through this act of baptism. And if we step back even further out of the New Testament, this idea of passing through waters is this goes back all the way back to Genesis. As well, this idea that the Old Testament symbolizes passing through waters of this journey of God calling his people out of one place and into another place, right? So think of he goes to Egypt to free the people of God, and they cross the Red Sea parts, right? And they go through the waters as God called them out of slavery in Egypt into freedom as his people towards the promised land. Or after 40 years of wandering, they then pass through the Jordan River. The Jordan River parts, and they pass through the waters out of wandering into a place, a home where they belong with a purpose. You look at the story of Jonah, right? And it's a passing through the waters, through the fish, that he was passing from dead in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and he was spit back up on land, he was vomit from a whale, and he's alive again. And so now in New Testament baptism, right, we're getting the same passing through waters symbolism, that we're called out of slavery to sin into freedom in Christ. That we're called out of wandering aimlessly of our own lives into a home and a community in Christ, the church. We're called out of death into eternal life in Christ. We're passing through the waters, is what baptism is demonstrating for us. It's a real, tangible picture, a visual of what is going on inwardly. Baptism is not an act that saves us. Right? It's an act we partake in after we have placed faith in Christ that can demonstrate what Christ has done for us. And Christ asks all of his believers to journey through this act as a way of giving a visual to what he has done for us. Baptism is at once obedience to Christ, and it's giving witness to Christ. So here's some exciting news. We're going to have our first baptisms. Hopefully. This depends partly on you guys. But we're aiming to have our first baptisms here at this church in our new space. Hopefully sometime later this summer or early this fall. And so here's what this will look like. I think there's a slide here. This is by way of announcement a little bit too. In 2 weeks, Pastor Dave is going to lead a baptism class after church where we'll kind of get into more nitty-gritty. We'll talk a little bit more, teach a little bit more on baptism, but then really have a good chunk of time to answer your questions. What is baptism again? Who gets baptized? How are we going to baptize? Why should I do it? Is this applicable for my kids? We'll help parents journey through that thinking if that's something that you and your children are thinking about as well. If I was baptized as a baby, do I need to be baptized again? We'll try to get into all those kind of questions that you may have around baptism. So I would encourage you, if you're interested in that, there's a sign up, right? Yeah, cool. There's a sign up on the welcome desk. That helps us because we're going to provide lunch for you guys as part of that class. So that helps us know that. But we would love for anybody to come sit through that. This is, you can go through the class, and that doesn't mean that you're signing up to get baptized. That just means you're sitting with us to talk about it more. And then after the class, we'll invite you, if you'd like to do this, come be a part of it with us. And we'll talk more about the specifics of how we're actually going to do a baptism in our new space. That'll be fun. I'm looking forward to that day, actually. So anybody who's interested, please sign up. Stick around after church on Sunday, June 10th. We'll have a baptism class, and I really look forward to a baptism service this summer. But for today, this call to be baptized is a common call that Peter gives at the end of almost every one of his sermons for new believers who want to testify to the work that Jesus has done in your life. Be baptized. Give a visual, give a witness to that. So we're thrilled to have our first baptisms and invite you all into that. But to wrap up our time today, if I just was trying to go back through here, through repetition in this text, we're reminded that God's constancy, he has a repeat, like all of these stories are kind of telling us the same story. His constancy anchors our constantly changing world, that he speaks with us. His mercy is for everyone. He is bigger than us, and we have these emotions that are normal and right and okay for us to journey through: fear, perplexity, amazed, that God loves for us to invite others into our faith journey and communities through this come and see kind of language. And then God asks for all of us to journey through this act of baptism as an act of obedience and as a way of just giving a visual testimony to our faith. The band can come back up. We're gonna transition here from, if the word sacrament is something that is set apart or sacred, right? So we believe that there's two sacraments for the church that we are going to repeat, we're going to engage in regularly. Baptism is one of them. The second one is communion, or the Lord's Supper. And this is another visual for us. It's a weekly reminder, right, that this is not a ritualistic act that earns us salvation. Let us not confuse this with religious roteness. But this is another visual that we outwardly partake in Because weekly, listen, I need this daily, if not weekly, that our God, Jesus, shows us a love that is deeper than any other love we could possibly know. And that love has manifested itself in the depths of his sacrifice for us, that in his death for us. The one that who lived a perfect life, Jesus, had his body broken, and that's what's represented by the broken matzah. And his blood was poured out, and that's what's represented by the juice. And those two things were done for us for the forgiveness of our sin. I need reminders of that every week, which is why we do this every week, this visual act, reminding us that Jesus' love for us is deeper than any other love we could ever possibly know. Let me pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for continuing to amaze us and overwhelm us with your greatness and your goodness. Father, may we never lose a heart that is incredibly grateful for what you have done for us. May you continue to call us out of all the places we don't really want to leave and follow Christ into the places you want for us, places of joy and freedom and love and unity. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Continue to press upon us and convince us that it's his love for us that is the greatest gift we could ever receive. It's in your name we pray.